Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 9. To Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 8. Stand with me as we read from these words together. Getting into a boat, he, Jesus, crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and he went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Let's pray together. Father God, I'm utterly dependent upon your grace and your mercy and your strength today. Father, I'm just acutely aware of my need for you this morning to quicken my mind, and Father, to strengthen me by your Spirit to faithfully and to clearly and to accurately proclaim these words. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you will take center stage in our affections and our hearts and our attention right now. I pray that as we look at this text, I pray that we would see that what this text is intended to do is to narrow all focus to you. It's to eliminate all distractions. It's to eliminate everything that could draw away our thoughts and our minds. And this text is meant to center us on who you are and what you have come to do. And so I pray, Lord God, I am earnestly beseeching you that you would awaken, and Father, that you would arrest the hearts and the minds of every person in this room right now. And I pray that there would be nothing that would be in the way of us hearing and receiving this word today. I pray, Father God, that whatever things are there, whatever things may be conspiring toward distracting our minds or making deaf our ears, God, that you would remove them all right now. And I pray that this word, this truth of the Holy God, would come with power, would come with the unction of the Spirit of God, and would transform the hearts and the lives of the hearers. God, we are asking you, I am begging you to do a work in our midst that only you can do. I pray you will burn up the dross right now. I pray that you will strengthen little faith. I pray that you will give faith where there is no faith. I pray that you will bring to repentance those who are in sin against you. I pray you will move for your glory. God, do it. You're the only one who can do this. And so I pray that you will. There's no strength in me. There's no wisdom in me. There's nothing I can say apart from the unction of your Spirit that's worth anything. So I'm begging you, God, I'm asking you, please, fill me, use me for your glory. And meet with us. May the preaching of your word be in season in this church. Begging you, in Christ's name, amen. Beloved, as we look at this text this morning, we're going to look at one of the most fundamentally unique and defining characteristics of Christianity. It's what sets Christianity apart as the truth amidst the lies of every other religion. And that fundamental truth is this, that sin, human sin, can be completely and utterly forgiven. I'm telling you, that is uniquely a Christian belief. By God's grace, because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the place of sinners, men and women and children can be freed from sin and its consequences. I love what John MacArthur says about this. He says, "The Christian faith has many truths and values and virtues, each of which has countless applications in the lives of believers. But its supreme overarching good news is that sinful man can be fully cleansed and brought into eternal fellowship with holy God." I'm going to say it again. Its supreme overarching good news is that sinful man can be fully cleansed and brought into eternal fellowship with holy God. I'm going to say it one more time because I don't think you heard me. The supreme overarching good news is that sinful men can be fully cleansed and brought into eternal fellowship with holy God. I think you heard me now. That's what Matthew chapter 9 verses 1 through 8 is all about. That's what this is about, okay? And so I want us to look this morning at this text. And I want us to immerse ourselves in this text, okay? And I want to start by showing to you the primacy of forgiveness. The supremacy of forgiveness. The supreme need of forgiveness. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Look at it again. "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven.'" All right, let me set this up. Jesus has left the region of the Gadarenes, okay, where he's just delivered a demoniac, two of them. And the Gadarenes don't want him around. And so they ask him rather nicely, I guess, to leave. And Jesus leaves. He gets in the boat and he leaves. And we're told here that he comes back to his own city. And the own city that they're talking about is Capernaum. It was the base for Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And he goes back and he goes to a home there. Now, Matthew doesn't go into a great detail describing what's going on in Capernaum, but Mark does. Mark says that when Jesus comes back to Capernaum, he goes to his house. Now, it's not his house. It's probably Peter's house. But he's there and he's preaching the word, all right, in Capernaum. He's preaching the word of God. And the news of Jesus' return evidently spreads very quickly. Because it's not long before the house is inundated. People are filling up the house. It is packed in there. It's so packed, in fact, that people are sort of spilling out through the doors and around the house. And Jesus is there preaching and the crowd is overwhelming and they're excited to be there listening to Jesus preach. And Mark says, into the midst of that throng, okay, into the midst of that group, four men come seeking Jesus. And they're bringing their friend, this paralyzed man, lying on a bed, really more like a mat or a sheet, something like, it's not like a big four-poster bed they're carrying around. That's not the idea. Probably a sheet or, you know, kind of stuff Jonathan sleeps on in Uganda, something like that. And come into the house. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out they are not getting in that house. It's packed. There's no way for them to get through the door. And so, Mark says, they climbed on top of the roof and they began to dig through the tile and the mud that, you know, held the tiles together, making first a small hole and sort of peeling back the ladders until finally they could get enough room to lower their friend down through the roof into the midst of the crowd to the feet of Jesus. Now that's a pretty cool part of the story, right? That's pretty cool, right? Go like that. Yeah, it's cool. That's a cool part of the story. Why doesn't Matthew tell us that? Why doesn't Matthew mention it? Let me tell you why. It's because Matthew's not interested, beloved, in giving all the details of the story as much as he is interested in presenting the gospel, as much as he is interested in presenting Jesus as the only hope for the human soul. All the other details aside, Matthew wants us to know this story is about Jesus. That's who it's about. And what happens next for everybody around, for everybody who's watching this scene, is really kind of perplexing. Look at it. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Something doesn't seem right there. Right? I mean, seriously. It seems obvious, doesn't it, that the man is there to be healed, not forgiven. Right? He's there because, I mean, it would seem he wants to walk. It would seem he would like to have the use of his arms. It would seem that he's there because he wants to be, he's a paralytic. He wants to walk again. In fact, you almost expect one of the disciples to come up to Jesus and say, probably Peter, because he was always the one doing dumb stuff. You'd expect Peter, maybe, to come up and say, Jesus, I don't think that's why they're here. This man wants use of his limbs again. I mean, anybody can see that, right? That's true. Anyone, just anyone can see that. That's true. Anybody can see that. Anybody can. But not just anyone can see that man's heart. But Jesus can. Not just anyone can see this man's deepest need, but Jesus can. Not everyone can see his deepest desire, but Jesus can. Not everybody can see his faith and the faith of his friends. Not everybody can see what's in his heart, but Jesus can see it. And that's the other reason, I think, that Matthew doesn't include all of the details about how the paralytic came to be before Jesus. He doesn't want there to be any confusion about why Jesus responds as he does. Some commentators have made a really big deal about the ingenuity and the determination and the desperation that these men displayed in getting their friend to the feet of Jesus. And they'll say it's all of those outward efforts that Jesus observed that made him know that these men had true faith. And I say poppycock. That's not true. People do desperate things all the time. They do desperate things all the time. Matthew doesn't want us to be confused here. He wants us to know Jesus saw to their hearts. He saw their faith. That's something only God can do, beloved. Matthew wants us to see that. David speaks of it over in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. Listen to these words. O Lord, you've searched me and you've known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus says what he says here, and he does what he does here because he sees to the very heart of this man. He reads the hearts of these men just as he reads the unbelieving hearts of the scribes. He sees their faith. He sees this man's heart and what it is that he desires. Our natural assumption would be he just wants physical healing. But the words of Jesus imply something entirely different. Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. Take heart, literally. Don't be afraid. Have courage. Be confident before me. Your sins are forgiven. Now, beloved, here's the deal. We know that no one is forgiven of sins apart from the awareness of their sin and the awareness of their offense before God, the feeling the weight of their sin before the Lord. No one is justified apart from repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We know that. That is true. Scripture makes that abundantly clear. And guess what? You don't have that in your heart unless God makes your dead heart live. We know that's true. And what that tells us when we read this is that somehow, by God's grace, by the revelation of the Holy Spirit to his heart, This man had come to know and believe that Jesus was the Messiah of God who could take away sin, and Christ answered that faith with forgiveness. You need to know this. Paralysis in Jesus' day was almost always, if not always, considered to be the result of sin. And not just sin in general. We know all sickness is the result of sin. No, paralysis in Jesus' day was considered to be the consequence of personal sin against God. Personal bad, really bad sin against God. Right, you know how we are. All sin before a holy, impeccably perfect, awesomely holy God is equally sinful, right? But we've got a pecking order of our sins. And in the pecking order of human thought regarding sin, you didn't get paralyzed unless you committed a really bad one. A really, really bad one. Okay? Whether that's the case with this man or not, beloved, we don't know. God knows that. I don't know. But it seems like it might be. One thing, though, we can be certain of is this. That this man's paralysis, this man's inability, is a picture of the condition of this man's soul before God. He knew himself to be a sinner, condemned before God because of his sin. And evidently, he'd been brought to this convicting work. He'd been brought by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit to repentance of his sin and to faith and to hope in Christ. He wanted to know the forgiveness of God. He wanted to know peace with God. He had friends bring him before Christ. And so here he is, fearful and timid and scared and yet hopeful before the feet of Christ. And Jesus speaks words to him of comfort and soothing words of the greatest relief. Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. He spoke words of forgiveness because that's what this man longed for more than anything else. Even more than physical health. I mean, there's no response from this guy by saying, well, wait, that's not what I wanted. It's not that. More than even physical health, he wanted forgiveness. And what a miracle forgiveness is. It's a miracle. In fact, the word that's used here for forgiven, aphiemi, is a word that means to send off, to hurl away. It's a beautiful picture of the nature of forgiveness. Scripture tells us, Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43, 25 says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as wool, white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God. Why? For he will abundantly pardon. Jesus forgives this man. And the idea behind what Jesus says here, and the tense used here, is you are now and you will forever remain forgiven. You are now and you will forever remain forgiven. This is a miracle of divine proportion unlike any other. And we need to see it as the miracle that it is. This is bigger than the blind receiving their sight. It's bigger than the lame walking. It's even bigger than dead men rising again to life. This is the greatest of miracles. The forgiveness of sins, the free, the complete pardon of an undeserving sinner by a righteous and a holy God. In fact, Jesus says to this man that his sins are forgiven, and that means here for the first time in the Gospel of Matthew, we have a moment in which Jesus actually forgives the sins of a specific individual. This is the first time in Matthew. came to earth. He came to earth to die for his people on the cross and through the shedding of his blood to bring about the forgiveness of our sins. Matthew had told us that the angel told Joseph, Christ's earthly father, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But here we read of the first time where he actually personally forgives a sinner. It's awesome. And I want you to see this. Beloved, Jesus does not say these words lightly. Okay? He doesn't say these words lightly. He says these words, knowing full well the bitterness and the agony of the cross that is to come. He knows full well he can only say these words and mean these words because he would take this man's sins upon himself. Not that guy next, this man's sins. He spoke these words. As the costly words they were. Jesus deals with the greatest problem this man faces. Guilt before the holy God. And he once and for all forgives him. And it highlights for us, beloved, the primacy, the supremacy, the ultimate importance of forgiveness. Jesus didn't come into this world merely to heal people. What good would it be? What good would it be for Jesus to heal this man's body but leave his soul untouched and condemned before the Lord? That's worthless. Unforgiven sin is worse than the paralysis of every limb, of every muscle. Jesus didn't come into the world only to teach or to preach or to raise people from the dead. He came to forgive sin and to transform sinners and to give his life as an atonement for sin. Jesus, the Savior Messiah, gives this man the thing he needs and he desires most, forgiveness. Let me just one other thing. Just how had this man, who was paralyzed, come to be before Jesus? Just how did that happen? And we'd read this and say, well, his friends brought him. And no doubt he'd heard about Christ's teaching and he'd heard about his power to heal. And so he asked his friends to bring him to see Jesus. Certainly whatever embarrassment or ridicule or stares he had to endure, whatever pain, whatever finger pointing, and you got that. In those days, if you were paralyzed, he was determined to get to Jesus. But why? How did he come to be here? The answer's simple, isn't it? It is. Because the Father drew him. That's why. John 6:37 says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. And Jesus does one better. He's going to raise him up that day. He grants forgiveness to this man who's been drawn by God the Father. And notice the response. Look with me at this quiet complaint, this murmur, and the curious question that Jesus responds with. Look at it, Jake. Hit the button. Good job. Matthew captures the reaction of what follows. Look at it. I'm glad, though, that you were so involved in the sermon that you didn't know to do that. Good job. Seriously. Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, that is, they were speaking to themselves, talking in their hearts, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise and walk? You know, there's an old saying that there's a critic in every congregation, and it bears true in this case. I'll let you figure out who you are. Scribes begin to think to themselves, this man's a blasphemer. He is a blasphemer. Now, immediately, you know what we want to do? We want to cinch up our army boots and jump on these guys. Bam, bam, start hammering for being scribes, right? Before we do that, we're gonna. But before we do that, let's at least acknowledge this fact. Acknowledge with me that at least they recognize the reality, the existence of something called blasphemy. They get that? That blasphemy exists?
I'm not sure that our age really believes in blasphemy anymore. I don't think we believe in it anymore. I don't. You know what blasphemy is, right? You probably don't, so I'm going to tell you. Some of you probably do. Some of you probably don't. Blasphemy is just the sin of speaking sinfully about God. Of speaking sinfully about the things that pertain to God. Of invoking Christ's name in an inappropriate or a trivial way. It's irreverence before God. That's what blasphemy is. It's using God as a punchline. Blasphemy is speaking of God in a manner that is sinful. The problem is that in our culture, God and Christ have been so trivialized, and can I say even and especially by the professing church, that it's hard for anyone to really believe in blasphemy anymore. Think about it, beloved. Think about it. When the idea of a glorious and a holy God who inhabits eternity, who dwells in unapproachable light, who reigns in power and majesty over all of the creation, when the very idea of that kind of God, whose magnificence and whose transcendent glory demands the reverence and the honor of the hearts of all men, when that reality of that kind of God is absent from the minds of men and the mind of the culture, whether it's secular or church culture, how can there be any such thing as blasphemy? It doesn't exist. If there's no reverence for God, how can there be irreverence? See what I'm saying? Are you with me on this? Man, I want you to think about this. Seriously, beloved. When you've got a president who tries to use scripture to say that Jesus would approve of an abomination like homosexual marriage, that's nothing less than blasphemous. And yet, no one seems to have the awareness or the courage to say it. Nobody's got the guts. What's wrong with us? Or churches with these ridiculous signs. I am about ready to lose my mind over this. No, I'm serious. Churches with stupid signs like exposure to the sun prevents burning. Or the key to heaven was hung on a nail. What? How do you trivialize the gospel of Jesus Christ like that? How do you trivialize the only deliverance for the human soul like that? And it's not even to mention the blasphemous theology being preached in many of these so-called churches. I mean, blasphemy is not even on the radar in America or in American churches anymore. So at least give the scribes some credit here. Give them some credit for saying, you know what? There's such thing as blasphemy. There is. And would to God more churches understood that. More pastors understood that. I dare say there'd be less flippant talk about Christ. Scribes accuse them of blasphemy. Look at how they get there, though, okay? Trace their logic with me. Why would they think that Jesus is speaking blasphemy? Why? Well, they're paying close attention to the situation, right? Here's what they're watching. The paralytic has been lowered into this room. Now, he's done nothing that could be seen as a sin against Jesus. I mean, they didn't see him sin against Jesus. So Jesus, as far as they could see, had not been offended by this man. They understood the idea that we give forgiveness to those who offend us, but they're looking at Jesus and, okay, this guy hasn't offended Jesus at all, right? And yet suddenly Jesus is saying to this guy, who's done nothing to him, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. They're forgiven now and they're forgiven forever. That doesn't make sense to them. Only God can forgive all sin. Only God can declare all sin finally and fully forgiven, because all sin is ultimately against God. Only God can forgive sins. And in that, they are absolutely correct. No prophet forgives sins. No priest forgives sins. No preacher can forgive sins. That's the territory of God alone. And they're offended. They're shocked that a man, that this man in front of them named Jesus of Nazareth is taking it upon himself to pronounce a full and a complete forgiveness to this man on a mat. To this man that's obviously sinned greatly or he wouldn't be on that mat. For any mere man to do that is utter blasphemy and they know it. Their logic is sound. It's the perception of Jesus that isn't. They don't see. And quite honestly, they don't care to see that Jesus is the very Son of God. He's the Son of Man spoken of in Daniel. He is the Messiah. Their error was in the belief that Jesus was just a mere man. A mere man who is just a man would be guilty of great blasphemy if he took it upon himself to pronounce forgiveness of sins that have been committed against God. And yet Jesus had demonstrated repeatedly, I am more than a mere man. He taught with authority. He cleansed a leper. He healed another paralytic. He dispelled a fever. He calmed a storm. He cast out a multitude of demons. Look, here's the truth. The evidence for Christ's deity was there, but their hearts were hardened to the truth about Jesus. And incidentally, let me just say this. It's not a lack of proof. It's not a lack of evidence or lack of testimony that keeps men and women from coming to faith in Christ. That's not what it is. It's not a lack of evidence. It's the hardened, sinful, perverse, rebellious heart of man that is at the heart of unbelief. That's what it is. It's not a lack of evidence. In fact, Paul says it better than I could ever say it. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 18, when he says, talking about unbelievers, he says they're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance, and the implication is willful ignorance that's in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Unbelief, which is what this idea of ignorance refers to, willful unbelief, is a result of a hardened heart. And beloved, listen, I don't care if you've been saved for 25 years, you need to be on guard against that. That's why the writer of Hebrews tells us over in Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That's why we need to be continually meeting together and encouraging one another and, you know, forcing one another to into the Word of God, softening each other's hearts as much as we can as instruments and agents of the Holy Spirit. There was abundant proof of Jesus' deity. Their hearts were hard. There was abundant proof, and guess what? Jesus is about to show them a little bit more without even saying a word. Without them opening up their mouths, Jesus reads their minds. Jesus, knowing their thoughts. You ever been busted like that? You ever been busted like that? Eddie, it feels like I've been married to Eddie for many years. I don't know how else to say it. Now, the other day, we're in the office, and somebody said something to us, and we both responded, and it was like, we used the exact same, it wasn't like just one or two, it was the exact same sentence. And the inflection on all the words was the exact same. And first I thought, I sound like I'm from South Carolina. And then I thought, no, Eddie sounds smarter. No, I'm just, but it feels like we're married to one another, right? Because, and my wife can do that to me, and Eddie can do that to me. And that's really, that is weird. It's just weird. It's good. It's weird. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, why do you think evil in your hearts? Jesus looks at it, saying, in effect, you don't have to say a word. I know what you're thinking. Surprised? I know what you're thinking. What you're thinking is evil thoughts. I want you to notice what Jesus does here. He calls their thoughts evil. In other words, he says an unwillingness to acknowledge him as Messiah is not an issue of a lack of information. It's an issue of a lack of faith and of a hardened heart. Think about what Jesus says here. What he's getting at is this. Evil thoughts, what he's getting at is this. To think less of Christ than is true of him is to think evil in your heart of him. Let me say that again. To think less of Christ than is true of him is to think evil in your heart of him. To attribute less to Christ than what is absolutely true about his power, for instance, or his wisdom, or his grace, or his perfections, or his authority, or his glory, or his holiness, everything. To think less of Christ than he is to think evil. It was true of these scribes, and beloved, it's true of us. Jesus just completely exposes their hearts. Whoa. And then he asks them a curious and a profound question that they have no clue how to answer. Aaron asked me this morning, like, what were they supposed to say when he says this? Nothing. They were supposed to stand there like they did, dumb. He looks at them. What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or to say, rise and walk? What's Jesus getting at here? We know from the perspective of the scribes, the easier of the two things to say, the easier thing for the guy that's saying it, was to say your sins are forgiven. And you know why? To say that your sins are forgiven is a lot easier than saying rise and walk, because there's no visible outward results associated with saying your sins are forgiven. There's a bunch of whack jobs that go around saying that with absolutely no reality accompanied with it. It's easy to say that because, you know, I mean, you can't really empirically verify whether or not that's actually true. But to say rise and walk from their perspective, well, Bubba, if you say rise and walk, that better happen. Or you're going to be exposed as a fraud. That's how the scribes see this. Jesus knows who he's talking to. He gets their heart. He knows what they're about. And so he sets up a test of his power. He's going to perform an undeniable miracle. And give tangible evidence of his power to do exactly what he says. The whole point that Jesus is making is this. You guys should accept this. He's saying, if I make a paralytic rise and walk, then you need to take seriously my authority to forgive sins. And take a look at this authenticating miracle, this authenticating power of Jesus in verses 6 through 8. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Speaking to the scribes, and he turns, he looks at the paralytic. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. In order to demonstrate his vast power and to give undeniable evidence of his authority, Jesus commands this man who's a paralytic, the very man to whom he just granted forgiveness only moments ago. And in the mind of the scribes, paralyzed equals bad sinner. He looks at him. Says, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And Matthew tells us he rose and he went home. Think about the awesome way in which Jesus handles this. This is cool. He calls himself the Son of Man, the Messiah of God. He doesn't back away from his identity. Instead, he says, so that you know that I've got the power to forgive sins, watch this. And he speaks to the paralytic powerful words that heal him in an instant. Now, what can the mockers and the naysayers do with that? What do you do with that one? Exactly. This is God in the flesh. This is God in the flesh exercising his authority and his power in miraculous and masterful ways. Jesus is showing his divinity. He's showing who he is. He does this to show I do have the power to forgive sins. It's the whole point of the miracle. It's just to prove who he is. It's intended to corroborate his claims and his person and his message and his authority. That's it. To do either one of these things, to grant forgiveness or to heal a paralytic, both take the power of God, and neither are beyond his power because he is God, right? But don't miss the irony in all of this. Don't miss it. Though it's easier, perhaps, to say your sins are forgiven, to accomplish the forgiveness of sins is far more difficult than healing a paralytic. To accomplish the forgiveness of sins requires the incarnation, requires Christ's perfect obedience to the law, requires the conquering of Satan and of temptation and of sin. It requires the suffering and the agony of the cross, the glories of the resurrection. To forgive sins requires an authority and a power that doesn't last just for this lifetime, but for all of eternity. To forgive sins would cost Christ far more than we could ever imagine. There's nothing easy about accomplishing the forgiveness of sins. And so, though it might seem more visibly impressive to heal a man of paralysis, when compared with what's required for the forgiveness of sins, it is far easier to do. To say your sins are forgiven and to actually accomplish it, far, far greater than the physical miracle that Jesus was about to perform. And yet, get this, it is this lesser miracle that Jesus performs that silences these scribes, at least for a moment. They're impressed by less. Consider the response. Responses here. Two different ones that we have recorded for us. Matthew, the other gospel writers, they don't record any words from the scribes. I don't know how the scribes responded. Apparently they didn't have any more smart comments. But the other writers do give us a little more insight into the response of the other people. It gives us first insight into the response of the man who'd been forgiven of his sins and made whole by Christ. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 5 verse 25, and immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he'd been lying on, and he went home glorifying God. The idea is almost that he like picked it up and kind of paraded in front of them. Well, probably not in a prideful way, obviously. He's humble before the Lord, but he kind of, that's the idea. Like he gets up and promenades and then goes home glorifying God. Magnifying the Lord. He goes home and does exactly what's to be expected of every man, woman, or child who's known the forgiveness that comes through Christ alone. He goes home glorifying and magnifying, extolling and praising and worshiping and speaking well of Christ, of God, whom he's seen face to face. This man goes knowing the object of his praise, right? The crowd, however, kind of a strange mix, as most crowds are, you guys included. A strange mix. I love you anyway. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. That's smart. It's not every day you see a paralyzed man get up. That takes some power. Probably a good idea to be scared. And they glorified God. Well, this sounds just like the guy that, you know, went home healed. What's the difference? Here it is. Who had given such authority to men? The crowd was moved with a sense of fear at the power of God being displayed like that. They were moved with fear at the authority of Christ. Even more, they glorified God, but here's the thing. They stopped short of glorifying God in the flesh, who was right before their eyes. They still saw him as lumped in with other men. God had given this authority to men. They saw him as a man like other men. A remarkable man, a powerful man, yeah, but a prophet, maybe, but still just a man. They failed to see. They failed to apprehend that the point of this display was so that they would come to a place of decision and conclusion that this display of power demanded. Truth is, Jesus is either a blasphemer or he's God in the flesh. He's either, with regard to his claim, able to be able to forgive sins, he's either a man who is a liar in whom there's no truth, or he is the way and the truth and the life incarnate. He's either who he claims to be or he's a blasphemer. That was the point. It was the point the crowd missed and apparently stopped short of determining. They were impressed. they didn't come to where they were supposed to get to. But not the paralytic. On this day, he saw God in the flesh, face to face. And his life was forever changed. And his eternity in heaven was forever fixed because the Jesus who could make him walk was the Christ who had already forgiven his sins. And in quiet moments, you know this is true, man. In quiet moments, when he thought on Jesus and thought on his life and thought on that day and thought on that moment, you know he knew that the paralysis of his limbs was nothing. Nothing compared to the heaviness of his sins. And he would express wonder toward God that had he been whole, had he been able to walk like most other men, had he not been a broken man, he might never have come to Jesus, never come to what he really needed, and what Jesus alone could give to him. Forgiveness of sins, peace with God, and the promise of heaven. This wasn't a man. This was not a man who would go home. I can't conceive of this. This is not what happens when people get really, truly forgiven. It's not a man that's going to go home and be like, ah, first 27 years of my life are a big fat waste. Nope. Not for this day. Not for having dealt with what really matters. Not for receiving the forgiveness of Christ. I think about Johnny Erickson Tada a lot when I was thinking about this. And how she expresses thanksgiving for being paralyzed. You know what I'm talking about, right? 16 years old, dives into a lake, breaks her neck. Not that it's easy. Not that it's easy. But that it has fettered her to Christ. Are we fettered to Christ? I mean, really? Are we? Because here's what we need to take away from this text. Listen to me. Do not tune me out. Listen to me right now. Forgiveness of sins is still the one thing that we all need most of all. You hear me? That's the truth. I know in these days it seems that we're more concerned about whether or not we're forgiving ourselves. Who cares? Sorry, who cares? Forgiving yourself. That's not even biblical. Or whether or not we've got to forgive somebody else, or even if somebody else should forgive us. But by and large, you know, the truth is that most people in our society as a whole are not too concerned about whether or not God forgives their sins. And yet forgiveness of sin is still the one thing we need most of all. We need forgiveness because we're sinners. And there's none righteous, no, not one. All of sin comes short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. We're either forgiven or we're lost eternally. We've rebelled against God. We've broken His law. We haven't kept any of it. We're guilty people. Our sin is a burden of death. It's got to be lifted of us. Our sin's filthy. It's got to be cleansed. Our sin is this mighty debt we can't pay. It's got to be paid. Somebody's got to pay this. It's like this huge mountain that stands between us and God. And that mountain's got to get moved. And there's only one place, one person in whom forgiveness can be found, and that's in Jesus Christ alone. It's in faith, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It's casting your soul with all of its sin unreservedly on Christ and believing that He's got the power to forgive your sin. The Lord Jesus Christ has done what, look, He's done what we can't do. He's done what makes Him able to say to this man, your sins are forgiven you, and not be lying. In great love and compassion, He's made a full and a complete payment for sin. By suffering death in our place on the cross, He offered Himself as a sacrifice for us. He extinguished the wrath of God that was against us. And He did it on His own head. For our sins, He became our substitute. He gave Himself, the just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty, so that He could deliver us from the curse and provide a complete pardon for everyone who's willing to receive it. Forgiveness of sins is still the thing we need most of all. And Jesus has done it all. He's paid it all. He's suffered everything that was needful to reconcile us to God. He's provided a spotless garment of righteousness to clothe us in simple faith. Simple faith is the one thing required in order that you and I can be forgiven, that we would come by faith to Jesus as sinners with our sins, that we trust in Him and rest in Him and commit our souls to Him, that we would do that. That's what we must do. That's where forgiveness is found. And the forgiveness of Christ. Beloved, I'm telling you, what a forgiveness it is. It is a full and a complete forgiveness. It is a pardon. It is a pardon so complete that every sin is completely blotted out and removed as far as the east is from the west. And Paul can say there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is a full, complete forgiveness, and it's a free and an unconditional one. There's no price from you demanded. There's no merit required of you, except that you see yourself as a sinner in desperate need. It's like the words of the hymn Rock of Ages. The middle two verses. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could I be the most passionate person on the world? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Nothing. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. Foul, foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's it. That's the forgiveness that Christ offers. And He offers it. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. That we could be forgiven, beloved, is miracle enough. But to hear Jesus Himself inviting us. To see Jesus Himself holding out His hand to us. How amazing is that offer? It is a forgiveness He delights to give. You don't have to pry forgiveness from Christ. He delights to give it. He loves to bestow it. It's a forgiveness that has been tried and found true by all manner of people. The sexually immoral, tax collectors, liars, thieves, persecutors, adulterers, murderers. It's like Paul wrote over in 1 Corinthians 6. This is just a small sampling, obviously. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I'm one of those. And such were some of you. Ah, there it is. Not anymore. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's a forgiveness, beloved, that is now and it is forever, because the salvation that Jesus gives, the forgiveness that Jesus gives, is a pardon that is sealed with His blood that can never be undone. And if you know it, if you know that forgiveness, it's going to show. It shows. This forgiveness from Christ, it shows. It's a powerful, it's a life-altering forgiveness. It makes the forgiven soul to hate sin. It makes, if when you're forgiven, you hate sin. It makes you love Christ. When you're forgiven, it makes you humbled from pride about yourself. It makes your boast only in Christ. When you're forgiven, you seek to please the one who's forgiven you. It's forgiveness. It's that forgiveness of Christ that is forever. That keeps a man or a woman on his or her knees daily confessing sin. And experiencing afresh the forgiveness of God in Christ. And finding the communion and the intimacy and the fellowship and the joy that comes with being Christ's. When you are continually availing yourself of the forgiveness that's in Him. It's a forgiveness that leads a man or a woman to be forgiving. And to proclaim the way of forgiveness in Jesus Christ alone. I gotta ask you, do you have that forgiveness? Do you have it? Not do you know about it? Do you know it as your own? Do you? Do you know what it is to have your sins laid upon Christ? Are you walking in forgiveness? Are you enjoying its fullness? When you sin, are you dealing with your sin seriously, really feeling the weight of it? Yes. But are you knowing as you come before the Lord, this sin, even this sin, this sin has been dealt with by your blood, Lord. Kill it in me. So that I can walk most joyfully in you. Forgiveness is not just for a moment. It's not just for that crisis moment of your life. It's forgiveness that you walk in by faith in Jesus Christ until the day that your faith turns to sight. Forgiveness will always be the thing we need the most. Always. Second, take care that we don't think evil of Christ. Intentionally or unintentionally. I don't think we would intentionally think evil of Christ. I don't think that that's our mind, our heart as a body. I hope I'm right in that. Am I right in that? Okay, good. Makes me feel good. Thank you. But remember what I said to you earlier, beloved. To think less of Christ than is true of Him is to think evil in your heart. It is. To attribute less to Christ than what's absolutely true about His power or His wisdom or His grace or His perfections or His authority or His forgiveness is to think less of Christ. And that's to think evil. We got to guard ourselves against committing the sin of seeing Jesus as less than He is. And if you think that there's a sin for which Christ cannot forgive you, let me just say to you, in quoting our Savior, why do you think evil in your heart? Third, be careful you don't miss the question here. We're meant to face the question. Jesus is either a blasphemer or He's God in the flesh. He's either who He claims to be or He's a blasphemer. In the words of Elijah on Mount Carmel, let me just say this. My two favorite people in Scripture I get to quote, Jesus and Elijah. How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow Him. Don't miss the question. Don't miss the question. Don't miss answering the question. Jesus is either a blasphemer or He's God incarnate. If He's God incarnate, do all He says to do. Be His exclusively. Last, get a great view of Christ and speak well of Him. Kind of goes with number two, but beloved, we got to rid ourselves once and for all of small and inaccurate views of Christ and of His authority and of His power. We need to see forgiveness for what it is and who alone can grant it and what it costs Him to be able to grant it. And when we do, Christ will be great in our eyes. Christ will be greater than anything else in our eyes. He will. Like this man who was once unforgiven and paralyzed, got up and went home glorifying and exalting God, so we will before a world that desperately needs to hear of His glory and of His grace. And here's the truth. We won't run out of things to say. Augustine, the early church father, tells of a dream he had. I'm jealous of Augustine. These guys always seem to have really cool dreams. I never have any good dreams. I have dreams in which members of our church are driving cars with me in it in crazy manners. Not Brett, somebody else. Wife of one of our deacons. Don't worry, my wife was there in the dream too. It's just weird. I never get these cool dreams. Anyway, he had this dream in which he saw this little boy at a beach scooping up the ocean a thimbleful at a time and emptying it onto the sand. And in his dream, an angel appeared to him. And he told him that this boy will have emptied out the entire ocean long before you have exhausted what can be said about God. He will empty out this ocean long before you will run out of things to say about God. Beloved, those who know their sin and those who know the greatness of Christ's forgiveness know that to be true. When you really know what it is to be forgiven by Christ, you don't run out of stuff. You just don't. You don't run out of stuff to say. May we all, by God's grace, go on our way forgiven and whole, glorifying God in His Christ, knowing the reality of forgiveness, and never running out of things to say. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, Father, I'm asking You, I'm praying, Lord, that You will take these words of life, Lord, that have been spoken. And God, I pray You'll bust and break through every single defense. That we or someone else might put up before our hearts. I pray that You will take this word and You will drive it directly to our hearts and our souls. I pray, Father, today we would be really confronted with the wonder and the greatness of the forgiveness that only Christ gives. And I pray, Lord, that we would realize afresh and anew that the thing that we need more than anything else is forgiveness. It is. Forgiveness now, forgiveness forever, walking in forgiveness, enjoying the joy of intimacy and life with You. Living the reality that if we are faithful to confess our sins, if we confess our sins, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, I pray for those that are in our midst today that they just don't know Christ. They've never really received the forgiveness that alone is found in Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you give them a heart like this paralytic. I pray that you grant them faith to believe that the gospel's for them, no matter what. And I pray, you know, for maybe people that falsely think they're forgiven. You know, they claim forgiveness, but there's no hatred for sin, and there is no love for Christ, and there is no declaring what Christ has done. It's just, it's word only and not really soul reality. God, you know who those people are. I pray you'll make them see it today. God, I pray for the people that, some in this body that just don't know how to deal with sin now, you know? That they believe the gospel, and they do hate sin, they just don't know what to do with it when they sin. And I pray you'd make them to see, Lord, that the forgiveness that's in Christ is eternal. And the breaking of fellowship with God as long as they're in sin is very real. And the way in which that fellowship gets restored is confession and repentance and believing the gospel fresh and anew. God, I pray for all of us here. I do pray that you'd guard us from evil thoughts about Christ, to think less of you, Lord Jesus, than we should. I pray that we would so want to know you intimately and deeply that we would pour ourselves into knowing you, and that you'd reveal yourself afresh and anew to our hearts. And I pray, please, that we would not stop short of answering the question with our lives of who Christ really is. So Lord, I pray just move in our midst now as we consider these words. And by your grace, give us hearts to respond in the way that will bring to you great glory, I pray. In the holy name of Christ, I ask these things.